want to talk today about loving your neighbor, and I'm just going to start with and really take a look at a text in Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. And what was on my heart was this phrase that Jesus answered a question with, saying to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's where I wanted to go and plant and just begin to unpack that and say, God, how can we, you know, follow that command to love our neighbors as ourselves? What does it mean? You know, getting all ready for it. And the more I dug into it and looked at it, the preceding verse was the one that really just leapt out to me. And I began to see very quickly why Jesus, as we read this text, says this is the second greatest commandment. Because without the first, it's impossible. And so let's take a look at where we are here in Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, different religious groups and people here, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law, or which is the greatest commandment? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Now, the guy didn't ask for a second, did he? But Jesus says, while we're here, let me go ahead and give you the rest. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. I love how Jesus, he always takes a question and very quickly just cuts right to the root. You know, I'm going to test him. But Jesus just, through all of that, and says, while we're at it, love your neighbor as yourself. Like, so I'm sure everybody there was like, oh, did you have to say that? Because it goes right to the root of our soul. We know we don't do it. We get the love ourself part. And it's probably more than he bargained for, right? But why? What is this? How big is this statement from Jesus? Imagine somebody coming to you and you're older. You've lived a little. You've spoken a lot. Maybe taught, maybe written. And somebody says, hey, Beatty, what is the greatest thing you have ever said? I don't think I could answer that. I mean, I would be like, well, this was good. I don't know. You know, like, what if somebody came to you? What's the greatest thing you've ever said? I don't know. I mean, that's too hard. I can't choose. Or what if, as a Christian, somebody came to you and said, you read the Bible, you believe in God, you know, like, what he said. What is the greatest thing God has ever said? Could you answer that? What's the greatest thing God has ever said? Now, I mean, aside from the fact that we have a cheat sheet right here, okay? Pretend we don't have the cheat sheet that Jesus actually answered the question. What's the greatest thing God has ever said? I mean, I would be too scared to answer the question. Jesus doesn't shy away from it. Oh, I'll tell you the greatest thing. I know the greatest thing. I am God. I was with God in the beginning. But I mean, that is fascinating to me. I'm not sure. I mean, there's a lot of great, I would have thought there's a lot of stuff to choose from. They're all good. You know what I mean? Right. But I'll tell you the greatest thing. And he quotes Deuteronomy. To love the Lord your God, with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind. Wow. Now, in verse 40, we get a closer glimpse of how big this statement really is. I brought a coat rack in here. I wish it looked different. That's all I got. Verse 40, these are my good works. Verse 40, Jesus says, on all of these, on these two commandments, all of the law depends. One translation says, on these two, all of the law and the prophets hang. On these two commands, everything else hangs upon it. How big is this statement from Jesus? You mean, Lord, I go to church, I do some Bible reading, I look after somebody in my family, maybe not. I mean, I do good things for them. Any of our religious activity, I sacrifice. I mean, God, I obey what I can about the law. Yet Jesus says, if the first two, let's say this is one, just love God, it is not there, it falls to nothing. Right? I mean, I'm trying to serve you, sacrifice, give everything, but yet minus the first and the second commandment, it's nothing. Lord, here's my good work. Here's my sacrifice. Here's it, and it just falls to the bottomless abyss of meaninglessness. Jesus says, you cannot obey one single command unless you have these two to hang it on. You mean, maybe this is why they're, you know, like these other verses, like to obey is better than sacrifice. I can do all this stuff, go to church, bring my offering, you know, fulfill the requirements of the law, but yet my heart does not love God or is far from God. There's nothing to hang it upon. But if you love me, man, everything can stand. If the motive is pure, then you have something. Let's try not to be distracted by this, but on these two, everything hangs. Not just loving your neighbor, but everything we do. This is a big statement from Jesus. It's a very big statement. It's why we can't pluck these different laws or rules or thoughts from various religions and come up with a code for peace in the world. And we can't take, this is pretty good from this faith, this is good from this faith, these most people aren't offended by this, and we come up with this code or this conduct, and this will bring peace to the world. It can't happen. This is why we can't even take things from Scripture or out of Christianity and just pick them out, like, you know, picking strawberries in a field and just consume the ones we like that taste good and look good and think that all will be well in our life and with the world. We can't pick and choose. I mean, it's why we can't do enough religious activity. We can't sacrifice enough. We can't obey enough. Like, none of it's enough. And no, we can't all just get along. We can't. Because apart from the love for God, apart from the divine hook to hang it all upon, it's nothing. It falls to nothing. And so, no, we can't just read over the first commandment and preach a sermon on go love your neighbor, because we got to have something to hang it on. And it all starts with love. All of the law is fulfilled in one word, love. Isn't that amazing? All of the law fulfilled. One word, love. And so he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. David says it like this in Psalm, let all that is within me praise or bless his holy name. Everything. Let it all worship. And so Jesus says, heart, love of God starts from within. The inner man, the seat from where all desires and passions flow. Proverbs 4:23 says, from the heart, the springs of life flow. The issues of life. It all starts within. And we even see this in the Old Testament with the scripture that Jesus is quoting out of Deuteronomy. It says, verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. In verse 6, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Moses is anticipating, maybe without realizing it, he's anticipating what is to come in the new covenant. When Jesus comes, that these laws won't just be written on a book for us to do our best with, but they'll be written on your heart. They'll be on you, within you. He's speaking of something to come that's greater. And in Jeremiah 31, he begins to even prophesy about this. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And Ezekiel, the same thing. 11:19, and I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. And so the Old Testament even is beginning to point and show us a new, a better way that this is something, love for God is something that happens from within. And yet it appears that it really has nothing to do with something we can conjure up or something we can work hard enough to get. Who writes on their own heart? Not me. Who removes their own heart and puts a new one in there? Not me. It is a supernatural, miraculous work that God does for us and in us, and then there becomes the foundation from which all love can flow, which love being all of the law can be fulfilled. We need Jesus inside of us. His spirit, a new heart inside of us. And that's where love for God starts, with all your heart. He says soul. Jesus is, as I said, quoting Deuteronomy. In the first five books of the Bible, the word soul is used to describe one's whole being as a living person. Genesis says that God breathed the breath of life into Adam, and he becomes a living being. Where this word soul comes from. This includes the heart much more. It's our hungers, our desires, our literal breath, our ability to walk, talk, everything that makes us alive. He says, worship and love God with that. Your soul, your entire being. And then he goes on, he says, mind. Now Deuteronomy 6 uses the word might. Interesting. The word translated functions as the adverb very. Love God with all your very-ness. What do you mean? And Strong's Concordance translates it as muchness. It's not much helpful, any more helpful. Love God with all your very-ness, all your muchness. What do you mean? Help me, right? The Greek translation is power, okay? And the Aramaic is wealth, okay? So strength or might is not just physical, but the very power you have at your disposal. What do you have at your disposal? Your might, your power, your wealth that you can use to worship and to love God with. Do that. And I love, very interestingly, Jesus uses the word mind, almost as if to say your greatest resource, your greatest wealth, the greatest thing you have is your mind. Or maybe another way to say it is there's nothing off limits, not even the imagination. Whatever you can think of, in whatever way you can think to worship and love and glorify God, do it. Use that and worship him. From the heart, all your soul, all your might, all your mind. Love God. Throw yourself in to what he's done for you and love him. This is the greatest commandment from which all others flow or all others can hang. Now, as I said, I was talking to Blake this week about this. It's like, man, we can't love our neighbor without loving God. Like, we have nothing to hang it on. We can do awesome stuff and not have anything to hang on. It can mean nothing. He goes, man, I wonder how much of anything we've done that we can hang on. I'm like, yeah, this is big. This is big. That's why Jesus said it's the greatest commandment. Brothers and sisters in this room, we're called to love this city. We are called to love this city. But you know, I believe whatever we can do to serve or to love or to, you know, whatever it is we attempt, it's all temporary. It's empty, it's vacuous, it's void of all of its power and potency if it's not from the place of loving God. If we could get this, imagine how we could love. And so Jesus moves on, says, I know you didn't ask, but the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the assumption here is that we all love ourselves. Jesus did not say, love your neighbor, not yourself. He didn't say that. He says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And I believe if he expounded on that, he wouldn't say, and by the way, he would say, that's not a bad thing. I'm not talking about a bad thing here. But he's assuming that we all love ourselves. And if you think about it, all the way back before the fall, man is created, we're designed, and we naturally love ourselves. We protect ourselves. We feed ourselves. We value what God has made, even in our own existence. And so we love ourselves naturally. It's not a bad thing. If there's a bomb in this room about to go off, you're going to run. Would you not? Yeah, we're going to preserve ourselves. And Jesus is saying, as you love yourself in this way, love other people. Now, there is a self-love that has been distorted. Think about it. If you remove the love of God from the love of self, if you remove that, all you're left with is loving yourself. And that's where it becomes a distorted type of preservation where I will do and step on anybody else to get above and survive. Strip away love for God, strip away this first command, and all you're left with is a human that loves himself, and it becomes distorted. It becomes one that doesn't love other people. And this is really what it is. If you take away love for God and all you're left with is loving yourself, then what we begin to believe is that really loving ourselves is our attempt to be happy. We want to be happy. We want to survive. We want to be fulfilled. We want to do our best. And if you remove that, then you buy into a belief that I can be happy apart from God. I can be happy. I can be fulfilled. I can be satisfied with God out of the question or out of the picture, out of the equation. And this is where the distortion of self-love begins. And at its full conclusion, I mean, it's ugly. I can be happy apart from God, which really leaves us with pride. It leaves us with the root of all sin, the root of all sinfulness. I can be happy. I can pursue happiness. I can fulfill myself and be satisfied and live a meaningful life apart from God. That is the definition of pride and the root of all sin. John Piper says it like this: if you take the desire to be happy and strip away from it God as the fountain of that happiness and others as the recipients of our happiness, you are left with the engine of pride. And so pride essentially is just the pursuit of happiness anywhere but in the glory of God. Anywhere but the good of other people. This is pride. Yet Jesus has told us to love others with the same measure that we love ourselves. Man, that sounds so difficult, doesn't it? But now we begin to rub up against why we need the first commandment, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Strip away love for God. It's impossible. It's impossible. Because to love him would take away from me. It would pour out energy and effort into them, and I would lose some of me, some of my happiness. I can't do that. And it's why Jesus puts the first command, because he knows that the second is impossible without it. So before we can ever make our self-seeking the measure of our loving others, we must first make God the measure of our self-seeking. I'll say that again. Before we can ever make our self-seeking, our self-satisfaction, our self-love, the measure of our loving others, we must first make God the measure of our self-seeking. I cannot be fully satisfied except for in him. He says, in his presence, Scripture says, is the fullness of joy. Jesus said, I came to give you life and to give you life more abundantly. Scripture also says that we are found in him. And apart from him, that would mean we're missing identity. We're missing something. We're lost. But if we can realize that our greatest good, our greatest fulfillment, our greatest satisfaction is to love him, that we'll find ourselves in him, then we'll realize the best thing we could possibly do is love him and dive into the heart of God and get to know him. That's the greatest thing we could do for ourselves, and that is making our self-seeking. That is taking that and saying loving God is the best thing I could do. It's to know him better. And so the first commandment becomes the basis of the second. And also the first commandment transforms our quest for happiness into a quest for God himself. We all want to be happy, do we not? We all pursue happiness. We founded a nation on something like that. We all want to pursue happiness. We want meaning. More and more that I read about the next generation, the Z's, whatever they want to call them now, it's that they long for meaning, purpose. They want to be needed and wanted. It's normal. It's natural. And if we read Scripture, we'll find that the greatest meaning, what we were made for, our happiness, our fulfillment, all of that is to be found in the heart of God. And so therefore, our pursuit for happiness, if we get this command, is transformed into a pursuit of God himself. That's pretty awesome. Our pursuit of happiness turns into a pursuit of God. And I can do that. I can go after God. Man, I want to know him. Do you want to know him? I want to know him more. I want to know. I want to understand Scripture. I want to see what he's like. I want to feel what he feels. This is the greatest pursuit in all of life. This is it. That we would enjoy God more. And now we begin to see, hey, if this is true, if my self-love is really a pursuit of loving God, then now I can begin to see how loving others is even possible. Because when I get close to God, I realize that he loves them just as much. And now if I see them get close to God, it's like another level of happiness. You know what I'm saying? Not competition. I mean, it strips all that away. Like, you get it? You see it too? Yes! I mean, that makes me full of joy. It's amazing. You were walking this way, and now we're walking together. It's beautiful. It's what the world needs. Is love. Right? People, I mean, we're dancing all around Scripture. Even in pop culture. You know, when I was a student at East Carolina, I would have, right, we'd have intervals of no class. Go to a couple classes. Man, I don't need to be in class for like 3 more hours. Already had something to eat, whatever. Just had time to kill. And I would, most of my friends were in class, so I was bored. And what I would do is just kind of hang out in the dorm room and spend time with God. And so I developed a routine right over there in Fletcher Hall, I think it was. Is that what it's called? Yeah, Fletcher. And I'm just in the room hanging out with God, put on worship music, would pray, would just begin to find such a joy in just finding his presence before I went to class. It was so amazing. But I can remember vividly many times or several times where I'd be in my dorm room, it seemingly such an environment of darkness all around me, and I'm in this dorm room, and the presence of God would just come in that room in such a sweet manner. And I mean, man, this is good, Lord. I can get through class now. Like, this, like, he'd show me things in Scripture, and just I could sense his presence. And several times, as that joy would fill my heart, at the same time, I would begin to weep at the thought of all my classmates not knowing God. And I just have these moments of like, man, is this what you desire and what you feel? And, you know, yeah, and you could feel the heart of a father. And so now I'm like going to class, red-faced, like tears on my, you know, I'm just kind of like barely making it in class, you know, just a wreck. Sitting down, but nobody cared because they all looked the same way. They had been downtown the night before anyway, so their eyes were red. You know, they were like, "You know, you too." And I'm like, just like suffering through class. But man, the Lord did something in that season, and I learned very quickly: the closer you really draw to the heart of God, the more you break and love other people. Why? Because it's in his heart. It's how he got you. He wants the same thing for others. And so as we find compassion, as we find comfort, as we find wisdom, generosity, goodness in him, then we naturally begin to desire to share that with others. And we find a whole nother satisfaction in seeing them experience that in God. As he's provided for us, may we be generous to others. As he has befriended us in loneliness, may we befriend other people in loneliness. As he's rescued us, as he's delivered us, may we seek to do the same thing for other people. This really is the point of the command, that we would be as concerned about the happiness of others as much as we are about the happiness of ourselves. That we would want to feed them as much as we try to feed ourselves. That as much as we want to to succeed and make a difference, and we're creative and we pour out energy and time and thought, that we would be creative and pour out time and energy so that others could flourish as well. All it is Matthew 7, the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. Now, if you read Matthew 7, he's talking about a father giving good gifts, ask a father, seek a father, you'll find the father. I mean, it's all loving God, and then bam, the golden rule, do unto others, now that you have the foundation of loving God. It's the same thing. And also in Matthew 7, he says, this is the law. If you'll love others like you want to be loved, this is the law. I want to read a quote from John Newton as we wrap up here. There's an amazing and humbling difference between the conviction we have of the beauty and excellence of divine truths and our actual experience of their power ruling in our hearts. So true. In our happiest hours, when we are most affected with the love of Jesus, we feel our love fervent towards his people. We wish it were always so, but we are poor, inconsistent creatures. And find we can do nothing as we ought, but as we are enabled by his grace. We know that the love we bear them is for his sake, and when we consider his interest in them and our obligations to him, we are ashamed and grieved that we love them no better. And he goes on to say that our Savior, who is our judge, has made love the characteristic of all his disciples. Hey, they're going to know you by your love. You're going to be recognized because you love differently. You're radical to the world the way you love. And he goes on to say that unless there's any evidence of that in our lives, we find very little comfort in saying he's our God. And then he says, let not this be accounted legality, as if our dependence was upon something in ourselves. The question is not concerning the method of acceptance with God. Loving others, showing love for others, it is not a question of acceptance with God. He says, but concerning the fruits or tokens of an accepted state. That is from where we love. That God has loved us, that God has accepted us, that God has made us acceptable through Jesus, that God has become our righteousness, that God has stood in our place and bore our punishment on our behalf, that God has made us presentable. That when we approach God in all eternity, all we have is Jesus. It's his righteousness. It's his goodness. It's him in my place, God. And from that accepted state, we are enabled from this new heart the ability to love other people. And to fulfill all of Scripture. I don't know if this is perfect, but I just kind of wrote this formula. It kind of helped me visualize this. And we have, first and foremost, love God. If you don't feel that, I want you to change your prayers. Lord, help me love other people. Help me love. Change those things. To Lord, give me a new heart. Let's pray a little, just a little bit, like go to another, a deeper. Lord, give me a new heart. Lord, help me to see what you've really done. Open my eyes. And so this love God, if we have that in place, then loving self equals loving God. To love ourselves is the same as loving God. And the more we love God, the more fulfilled we are, the better off we are, the more meaning, the more power. So loving ourselves equals loving God, or vice versa. And so then if we throw other people, loving others plus loving ourselves equals loving God. Now, if you take the first thing away, no love for God, then it all crumbles. Because all we have is a natural tendency to love ourselves and do what's best for us. And I think that's what Jesus was getting at in this passage. If you would, just pray with me this morning. As we wrap up here, if we just could take a couple of minutes, maybe as the band plays, I'd encourage you just to close your eyes and say, Lord, what are you saying to me? What are you saying to me? And allow the Holy Spirit to personalize. At what lengths maybe do you love yourself? And how is that the measure of loving others? Maybe for you it's all the way back at the beginning of, do I really even love God? Or have I just brought all these works with nothing to hang them on? What is the Holy Spirit saying to you? And just respond to Him. Just talk to Him. Lord, my dreams. I want to love you with my dreams. I want to love you with my thoughts, with my imagination. I want to love you with my work. All that's within me. My breath. My words, my conversation, my talk. Lord, may we be a church that is known by our love. May we be a church that is known by the way we love one another and love you. God, I do pray that you would do something significant in our hearts, Lord, so that we can really love this city. Lord, I pray that every single one of our devotional lives would just burn for you, including myself, Lord. Lord, that we would just burn and yearn for your presence. God, would you set us on fire, set us ablaze, Lord, with the warmth of your love? Would you enter into our hearts? Would you pour your love into our hearts, I pray, that we could know you, that we could love you in return. You're worth it, Lord. All of our being, you're worth. Lord, it's not just a command to sacrifice our lives. It's a response. Help us, Lord, I pray. Mark us, Lord, and I pray that this city would fill the reach. Lord, would fill the spilling over of not just this church, but many other churches in this city that love you, that love your word, that are faithful to the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would fill our churches with people who love God. Lord, may we be able to love the city as you desire, as you have called us to. Thank you so much for your word, for your truths. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name.